Numbers chapter 17, verse 1. Numbers 17, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Numbers chapter 17, verse 1. Part of our Bible study, of course, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is absolutely essential for your spiritual growth, particularly on this occasion, which is the first Sunday of the month, where we celebrate the Eucharist, and you want to ensure that you are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, before you celebrate the Eucharist. We are going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. That's the passage we'll use to discuss what this ritual means as we celebrate it. And, of course, before that, I see we have some folks that just came in, so we can get you some of the offerings here for the Lord's Supper. In the interim, the rest of us, of course, as I said, the rebound technique is critical, and no more so than celebrating the Lord's Supper. You want to make sure you're in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit when you perform this ritual. This is the only ritual that's authorized in the church age. There are other rituals that you can do if you want, but they're not authorized. For example, baptism, water baptism is not a requirement, but some people do, some people don't. And it has its own meaning, of course. But let us use this time to engage in the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your word and to celebrate the Eucharist. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, that's our passage. And again, this is the only ritual in the church age that's authorized. We're going through the book of Numbers, and you probably discovered already, and I've commented on it many times, that they had a lot of rituals. A lot of rituals. We simply have one ritual. And all rituals are meaningless unless you understand what the ritual is all about. Because ritual without reality is a waste of time. You've got to understand what these things mean. And it's also a period of concentration. Can you concentrate on the elements of Christianity, the foundation stone, for whatever amount of time it takes to do the Eucharist? The Eucharist, of course, is simply the theological term. We generally call it the Lord's Supper. And so we find that, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul's writing this under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. He says, "For I received from the Lord," that word is kurios, which is in the singular, that means Jesus Christ, "that which I also delivered to you." Now, Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthians. In fact, he wrote, we have two letters to the Corinthians of the Word of God, but we know that he wrote other letters because he refers to other letters, and they wrote letters to Paul. So the church at Corinthians, the Corinthian church, the city was called Corinth, was a very wealthy place. In fact, that congregation had more of the short-term supernatural gifts than all the other churches that Paul had founded. And yet they were one of the worst churches of all the churches that Paul had founded. And so Paul is talking to them about the Lord's Supper in the context of what they were doing in terms of not performing it properly. And so he's reminding them of what it's all about, which is to our benefit, of course, because we can see it as well. Now, this, of course, is covered in the Gospels in many different places, but we go to this particular passage. So he says, "I got it from, I delivered it to you when I was face-to-face teaching with you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So we have the word Lord Jesus. Lord refers to his deity. Jesus refers to his humanity. And so the hypostatic union we have right there. "And the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." What night was that? Well, Jesus had gone with his disciples to celebrate the Jewish ritual called the Passover, which we don't celebrate anymore. And so they celebrated that Jewish ritual, the Passover, because remember, they're in the Old Testament dispensation. Church age has not started yet. So Jesus, of course, is fulfilling these rituals from the Old Testament. And they did the Passover. A lot of parallels, of course, with the Passover in terms of salvation. But he is converting the Passover into the Lord's Supper. And so we know when he did this is when they were in the upper room, and shortly thereafter he would leave the upper room. They'd go across the Kidron, and then they would he would spend the night there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and from there he was arrested in the night and taken before the trials, the various trials, and he was put up on the cross at 9 o'clock the next day. But this is the night before. And so when he had given thanks, the Lord, in the night in which he betrayed, took bread. And so they have a piece of bread. Now, they've already had their supper. This is a ritual. So it's not, the purpose is not to satisfy your hunger or your thirst. It's simply to do the ritual. And when he had given thanks, because you always give thanks to God for everything that you have, he broke it. So he's tearing off pieces of bread and said, so he's saying something, and he passes out the bread, of course, to each of the 11 disciples, because Judas was not there. He had already left to go betray Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver. But the other 11 are there. Judas was an unbeliever. The other 11 are believers. And he said something. He said, this is my body. The word body is soma, S-O-M-A. It refers to the human body. And then he says, which is for you. The word for is huper, H-U-P-E-R, which means on behalf of you, as a substitute for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So it's a memory test. It's a command that we're supposed to do this. So the bread represents something. We know that it's on behalf of all believers, but what does it represent? Well, it represents, of course, his qualifications to go to the cross. As we studied before, in brief, in order for our sins to be taken away from us, they have to be, the purchase price has to be by a human that's never sinned, because a sinner can't die for sins. A non-sinner can die for sins. It's just like a free man can free a slave, but a slave can't free a slave. And so that's the concept. In order for God to be satisfied, his holiness, remember, consists of his righteousness and his justice, and therefore his justice has to be satisfied. And we are born with minus righteousness. His righteousness is perfect. And therefore, God cannot let a human have fellowship with him unless you have his righteousness. You can't get his righteousness unless the sin issue is dealt with. Because God is perfect, we're not perfect. Somebody has to pay the price for our sins. And God solved that cosmic math problem in eternity past when he had an eternal life conference in God the Father. That's why his name is called the Father, because he developed the plan. God the Son executed the plan. He said, I will volunteer to take on the form of a human, and I will be that substitute. I will have a perfect body. And we studied this in the past, that Jesus was born without an old sin nature. The Holy Spirit supernaturally provided the 23 missing chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes. So he was born like Adam was created, perfect. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. And that's what the bread means, his qualifications. And no other human's ever been qualified to take your sins, because every other human born is born behind the eight ball. They're born with an old sin nature. Jesus was born without an old sin nature. Therefore, his only issue was, during my incarnation, when he's in a human body, will I sin? If he would have sinned one time, he would not be qualified to go to the cross. He never sinned. Never. Now, Adam was created perfect. Jesus was born perfect. What's the difference? Well, Adam eventually sinned. At that point, he was kicked out of that fellowship relationship with his creator, and so was his wife, of course, because she sinned too. But Jesus was tempted far beyond what you'll ever know. Satan and all his forces tried to get him to sin in many, many different ways. But he never sinned. He was perfect. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. That's what the bread represents. So we're going to concentrate on what the bread represents, his qualifications. And our custom is to wait until everybody has it. We all have it. So let's take it and consume the bread in accordance with our mandate. Father, as we consume this wafer into our bodies, which represents the perfect humanity of your Son, Jesus, cause us to remember what your plan was and his willingness to execute that plan on our behalf. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 25, in the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, that word saying is laleo, so he's going to say something. So obviously the cup has contents. The contents are the grape juice, and the grape juice, of course, is unleavened grapes, just as the bread is unleavened bread, because that's what they did when they celebrated the Passover. They had unleavened bread, and they had unleavened grape juice, because leaven represents human works, and that's why it was unleavened. So he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So the cup actually represents two things. It represents this thing called the new covenant and my blood. And of course, the blood refers back to the animal sacrifices. Before the coming of the Messiah, they had a teaching tool. And that teaching tool was pretty brutal. And the teaching tool started right at the very get-go with Adam and Eve. And they were instructed to take a lamb or an animal without spot, without blemish. Why did it have to be without spot, without blemish? We just covered that. Which means it represents the perfection of the coming Messiah. You couldn't have a lamb with four, toes or six fingers or two eyes or big blemishes on it, whatever, that was not qualified. They were imperfect. So you had to have a lamb from the flock or whatever the animal was, and it had to be without spot, without blemish. And therefore, that represented, of course, the coming Messiah would be qualified. And of course, they took the animal and they cut its throat, and blood went everywhere. And so particularly during the Mosaic law, they killed a lot of animals, but these animals were killed from the very get-go. Remember the story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel were instructed about this sacrifice and what it meant. And the one brother followed orders. He took the lamb, cut the lamb's throat. The lamb died a horrible death, by the way. Usually if you're going to kill an animal, you kill it quickly. This was not a quick death for these animals. What did that mean? Well, it meant that bearing sin was a horrible thing, and that's why people could see that. So they may not be able to read or write, but they could see the ritual, and they understood it. And hopefully the person that was performing the ritual would tell them what it meant. The problem, of course, by the time Jesus came in the incarnation, they were still killing animals. Nobody knew what it meant. They basically said, oh, this is how you get saved, by killing the animal. No, that's not how you get saved. And then they would say, if you kill one animal and get saved, we'll kill 15 and really get saved. It was ritual without reality. And so if you don't know what it means, it does you no good. So the cup is the new covenant in my blood. The blood refers to his work on the cross. Jesus did not bleed to death on the cross. He had some blood loss, but he had a tremendous amount of vitamin K because he was perfect in his humanity. He was extremely strong. And so the blood loss that he had was insignificant. He did not bleed to death. There's no special significance in the physical blood that flowed through his veins. It simply recalls the animal sacrifice. The blood, of course, speaks to that. If you read the book of Hebrews, as we studied Hebrews before, it says you don't need to do sacrifices anymore because the Messiah has come. He's borne that price. And the new covenant, what does that mean? We have the Doctrine of Covenants, of course, in your Bible Christian Doctrines book. It's simply the church age believer. Remember, this is a ritual for the church age. And in the church age, you have a new covenant. We are royal family. We have things that no other humans had in any other dispensation. And yet most Christians, they don't even know their royalty. They don't know what these things are. So it does them no good. They're born into royalty, but they just swim around the pig pen all their life, which is the cosmic system. They don't even know what it is. But we do. So the new covenant is the church age. We are the bride of Christ. Other dispensations, other believers are not the bride of Christ. They could be the friend of the groom. They could be the friend of the bride, but they're not the bride. And if you're going to a wedding, it's much better to be the bride than the bridesmaid. All the bridesmaids want to get hitched up too, and they throw flowers at them or whatever they do during the ceremony. And you may have attended one of these things, but of course everybody's oohing and aahing over the bride. They don't really ooh and awe over the friends of the groom or the friends of the bride. They ooh and awe over the bride. That's you. You're the bride. We studied this before. Right now, we are in the body of Christ. We will be transferred into the bride of Christ. And that's a doctrine in the part of the mystery doctrines. So he commands us, do this in remembrance of me. So the cup represents, what's in the cup? What's the contents represent? Sin. It represents his work on the cross. So yes, he was qualified to go to the cross, but we know from the study of the Gospels, when it came right down to it, he didn't want to go to the cross. That's what we have in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was in horrible mental agony. And he said quite up front, I don't want to do this. Well, what was he not wanting to do? He wasn't looking at the physical death that was coming to him. He was looking at the spiritual death. That's what shocked him to his soul. Spiritual death, not the physical death. The physical death is nothing compared to the spiritual death, because the penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. Physical death follows, but the penalty of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death is separation from your Creator. That's spiritual death. And Jesus was anticipating that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was in such mental agony that big drops of sweat came out of his face like blood. And he said, Father, I don't want to do this. If it's possible, take this cup from me. His cup was the sins of the world. Now, we participate because we're in union with Christ. And so, therefore, when we drink the cup in a moment, we're recalling his work on the cross and our union with Christ. And so he didn't want to do it. It's not a sin to be tempted. And then at the end of the day, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's the prayer that's always answered for you and every other human, because we all got our will. And you could be tempted to do something. You simply say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And you might say, well, what is God's will? Well, we've already studied that. God's will for your life is to reach spiritual maturity. And he will get you there. So that's what the cup represents. So our custom, again, is to hold the cup until everybody has one and concentrate on the person and the work of Jesus on the cross on our behalf and the fact that we're royal family. Let us drink. Father, as the contents of this cup go into our body, we're reminded it's grace function. We don't earn, deserve, we can't work for your grace and the provision of your grace that you have provided to us. We've accepted your work with a speck of faith, and you have transformed that into a position that's unbreakable. We're in your family. We will ever be in your family. Challenge us to follow your orders to move to maturity as we recall the work and the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so let's resume our study here with Numbers chapter 17, verse 1. We're back to the reversionistic believers under Moses. And so let's take it up from chapter 17, verse 1. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods, from all their leaders according to their father's households. You shall write each name on his rod. We have 12 tribes. Actually, there's 13, but there's 12 tribes. And so each of the head of the 12 tribes will write the name of that tribe on this rod. Now, whether this is a walking stick or like a baton type rod, because, you know, and sometimes you might have seen this, that particularly in the German military, they'd have their officers would have a baton. Be about that big. They'd carry it around, and that was their symbol of authority. Romans did the same thing. So I don't know if this is a walking stick or not. If it's a walking stick, you know, if you have a walking stick, it's about 3.5 feet tall, if you're an average person of that height. Why is that important? We'll see in a little bit, but the Bible doesn't say whether it's a command authority type thing or whether it literally is a walking stick, but it's a rod. And so he says to do this in verse 3, and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. So each of the tribes, the number one guy in the tribe would write their name on that rod. And Aaron, of course, is writing his name on the rod representing the tribe called the Levites. 4, you shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, in front of the testimony where I meet with you. The testimony is another reference to the Ark of the Covenant. We studied the Ark of the Covenant before, so I won't do that. I don't think I really told you what the size was. In the Bible, it gives you cubits. And, of course, you're trying to say, well, what's a cubit? It was approximately about almost four feet long and about 2.5 feet high and 2.5 feet this way. So it wasn't a big box, but we know that the wood, of course, was acacia wood, the most expensive wood you could have, overlaid with gold. And we know what that means. That means that represents the person of the hypostatic union. The wood represents Jesus' deity, and the gold represents his humanity. And you had a lid on top of it, of course, called the mercy seat. And you had two angels on top of the lid. They were pointing down, looking at the middle of the box. And, of course, we know that once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would come in, the high priest, into the Holy of Holies, where they kept the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, and he sprinkled blood on top of it, right in the middle of the mercy seat. And, of course, this represented the work of Jesus to cover sins, because we know what was inside the box. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4 tells us what's in the box. In fact, let's go to Hebrews 4. If you can't make it, I'll just read it to you. But it's Hebrews 4, 9, because we've described the box. Well, what's in the box? Hebrews 9, 4, excuse me. Hebrews 9, 4. It tells you what's in the box. Now, the Old Testament tells you that the tablets are in the box, but in Hebrews 9, 4, we get a fuller meaning of what's in the box. It says, having a golder, we'll start from the, Hebrews 9, 2. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, one thing, so you know you got a golden jar holding the manna inside the box, and Aaron's rod, which budded, our study right now, that's number two, and three, the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubs of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. A cherub is a four-winged angel. They're four-winged angels. Angels have different ranks. Most angels have no wings. The cherub, of course, have four wings. And, of course, you have six-winged angels, which is the top of the top. But so let's go back to Numbers chapter 17 and pick it up from where we left off, because now we know the box. We know it's in the box. We just have to figure out what do these things represent. And so, verse 4, you shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. Verse 5, it will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. This is Moses, of course, and we've already seen the grumbling is they're always complaining. It's never good enough. And, of course, they do not trust in God's word. They reject God's word, and they're paying the consequences. Of course, they're running around dying the sin unto death by the droves. Verse 6, Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel, and all their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's households, 12 rods, with the rod of Aaron among their rods. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Now the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. That's pretty good. So you got a stick, you put it in there one day, the next day you've got the whole thing. It's producing fruit. It's producing almonds, not just it sprouted, but it produces these almonds. Verse 9, Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they will not die. The word die here is muth, which is the Hebrew word die, and this refers to physical death. They cannot die spiritual death because they're believers. Thus Moses did, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Very important to follow orders. I don't know if we're going to get to it today, but there's one time that Moses did not follow orders, and he paid the price for that. Verse 12, then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, behold, we perish. We are dying. We're all dying. Well, that's right. They're all dying the sin unto death. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely? They didn't get what this meant at all. They just took this as bad news. Now we know that this box, the tabernacle, has Aaron's rod that budded, the jar of manna, which we've already studied, which they hated, and the tablets. What do these things represent? Why are they in the box? Well, they're inside the box because they represent sin, three categories of sin. And of course, when the blood of the lamb once a year is put on the top of the mercy seat, it covers the sin inside the box. So the first category, of course, the manna that the people hated, is in a golden jar. That represents the people's rejection of God's provision. They reject God's provision. It's sin. The tablets, of course, represent they reject God's law. Remember, Moses came down and broke the tablets. They did a copy and put it in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. But it represents their rejection of God's law. And the rod that budded, it shows they reject God's authority. All three categories of sin, and they hit all three of them for a grandstand home run. They rejected all things that God had given them. And you could say, how could that be? How could that be? Real easy. Real easy. They got their eyes off God, and they got their eyes on themselves. And when you do that, it's not hard to go into apostasy. And the whole nation went into apostasy, with the exception of very few. Chapter 18. We have, so the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with this, with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. But bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. And they shall send And they shall thus attend to your obligation and the obligation of all the tent, but they shall not come near to the tabernacle of the sanctuary and the altar, or both they and you will die. Okay, so the rest of this chapter talks about the obligations for the tribe of Levi and what they are to do in terms of all the various functions they have under the Mosaic Law. We studied the Mosaic Law already. Remember, it has three codexes, Codex 1, Codex 2, Codex 3. If you forgot those things, you can go back to the Christian doctrine books and look at the codexes. And so it's their responsibility to perform these functions. And then in chapter 18, starting in verse 8, the Lord is telling the Levites, of course, only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies. He's a Levi, but the rest of them cannot, or they will die. You'll notice that you die for about everything. Why? Because God's perfect. He does not play. It's not, oh, it's good enough. You know, we're close enough. No, you're dead. And that reflects his holiness. A lot of Christians think God is like Santa Claus. If I'm just good enough, I don't have to be perfect. I can't be perfect. And God will let me in if I'm just a good person. No, he won't. He can't. He's perfect. There's only one way to be saved, and he developed that plan. And then part two, in terms of your Christian way of life, no, if you don't use the rebound technique, you're just spinning your wheels. You're not pleasing God. You're just showboating, and you're fooling yourself, and you're fooling other people. And that's the way it is. God demands perfection. And therefore, when he says rebound, you better rebound. And when he says learn the word of God, well, you better learn the word of God. And these are written as examples in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to us, because the alternative is not good. No, you'll be in heaven, but the alternative to rejecting Bible doctrine is a life of misery, particularly for people in this congregation, because you know something. The average knucklehead Christian walking up and down the streets, they don't know nothing. They're the walking dead. What they do know is wrong. Almost everything they learned is wrong. They couldn't, if you ask them what's inside the Ark of the Covenant, what's that? What's the gold stand for overlaying the wood? Don't know. And on and on and on. They don't know. And so in verse 18, verse 8 and following, you can read about it, because what the Lord says is that the Levites, do not get to own land, but they do get to participate in the sacrifices. And you might wonder, what happens to all the goats and the chickens and the doves and the grain offerings and stuff? Where's that food go? Does it stay there and rot? No, it goes to the Levites and their sons and daughters. It feeds them, with the exception of the red heifer. But the vast majority of all the wine and the offerings, it goes to them, which is a grace function. But they are not to own land. They're supported by the other tribes. And so these offerings are given to these people to sustain themselves. You can look at verse 19, verse 18. All the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. What's the salt got to do with it? Well, we have the doctrine of salt in your book as well. This reference here is to a contract. In the ancient world, they would say, we're going to eat salt. What does that mean? Well, that means you're going to do a binding contract. I know you budding lawyers here, you say, well, okay. Well, that's what it meant in the Old Testament. If somebody said we're going to eat salt, that means we're going to sign a promissory note. So the Lord said, I'm eating salt with you, and I cannot lie. You will have this, and I will guarantee all this food goes to you and your sons and your daughters, because they have families. And if they're not allowed to farm the ground or own our own property, which they're not, how are they going to sustain themselves? Well, the rest of the nation sustains them. And that's what that means. And so we have throughout the rest of verse 18, it says the same thing. Verse 32, it says in chapter 18, you will bear no sin by reason of it when you have offered the best of it, but you shall not profane the sacred gifts of the sons of Israel or you will die. This is to the Levites. So in other words, they could not take the gifts and then sell it at the black market to make some extra cash on the side. They'd die. Because you can see some of these people were saying, well, I need have a little extra money, and I'll just take the gifts that were offered to the Lord. Instead of eating it in my household, I'll sell it to somebody else. Well, you'll die. The sin unto death. And so we have that as a closing thing in verse 18. And then in verse 19, it talks about the ordinance of the red heifer. The red heifer was a special sin offering that was used, and they would burn this offering up entirely. You would burn the whole thing up. You'd sacrifice the red heifer. You'd burn it up. You'd mix the ashes with water. You'd use it for purification. And verse 19 talks about the uncleanliness. It talks about when people die. You've got 7 days, you know, you're going to be unclean. You've got to follow a ritual. And if someone dies in a house and the jar and the lid is open, then that food is unclean, et cetera, et cetera. This is part of the codex that deals with sin offering, but it also deals with hygiene issues because diseases were transmitted pretty quickly in the ancient world. And disease was a bane. More people died of disease than battle, not even close. In the ancient world, huge swaths of the population would die off of disease. In Europe, we had our own experience with the Black Death. It knocked off, you know, what was it, a third of Europe died? And so if you look at the codex, now this doesn't save you, but it's a commandment from the Lord on how to conduct yourself. Again, this is Old Testament stuff. You don't need to sprinkle the stuff with a red heifer into a glass of water and sprinkle it on yourself. It's all Old Testament stuff for the Hebrews only. And so we're not going to spend too much time reading verse by verse, but that's basically what it says. And it talks about the unclean person and what obligations they have to do and what they shouldn't do. But I want to, I guess, spend a little bit of time. We've got a couple of minutes left in this hour on the doctrine of giving, because we talked about the Levites, and many Christians today are sucked into the vortex of this scam called the 10% scam. And it's a scam. If you come from a church tradition where they hit you up for the money, and mostly that's some of the Baptist churches, and you probably heard this, you got a tithe to the Lord, brother. Well, what's your 10%? And of course, when you join these churches, they give you little cards, and they want to know where you live and what your income is, and they will help you figure out what the 10% is. You might say, well, is that before taxes or after taxes? Well, they'll solve all these weighty problems for you because the church needs the money, right? They got to put on a new roof. They got to do this. They got to do that. The pastor needs a new BMW. Whatever it is, they need the money. And a lot of people will hear this And of course, they don't check the Bible for themselves. They say, well, the Lord will bless me if I don't give 10%, because that's some of the sermons they give, the tithing. And they say, tithing. And everybody's heard tithing, yeah. Well, I know the tithe means 10%. So I guess it must be true. Here's my 10%, and the Lord will bless me. And then they'll have testimonials in these churches where somebody says, I didn't give for 10 years. And then I started to tithe. And the heavens opened up, and I got blessed. I got a business deal. I got this. I got that. I got the other thing. Well, it's cause and effect. If you ever have a cold, you say, well, I got a cold because I hang around JoJo. Maybe not. How do you know what the cause and effect is? You don't. It's like the COVID shot. They would say, if you get the shot, it won't be as bad when you get the COVID. Well, maybe it would be worse. How do you prove it? You can't. So, of course, you can always find some sucker. And maybe it's just a coincidence that you got blessed when you gave 10%. Or maybe God is doing it so he can test other people and other knuckleheads to see if they'll go along with this idiot or they'll listen to the word of God. So we need to do the doctrine of giving because it's an important thing. And I don't want you to get scammed or cheated, basically. Because I won't be here forever, and you're going to have to find another pastor teacher at some point. And so you should be able to rightly discern the word of truth. It's part of the passage, is rightly divide the word of truth. That's what we're here for, is to rightly divide the truth. What is the truth? Well, the truth is whatever the Bible says. Okay, what does the Bible say? Doctrine of Giving, page 254. Definition. We always got to start with the definition on giving. Well, I suppose we should stop. This is a good time to stop. And then we'll start up with part two on the doctrine of giving. So we'll check it out, take a break. I know you got an extra hour of sleep, but it's just not enough. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning and celebrating the Eucharist. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things we have learned in Christ's name. Amen.